You know, back when the kids were in middle school, we were having one of those school mornings. You have kids, you know what it is I'm talking about if I don't say one more word. One of those mornings before school, everything was going wrong. We were running late. I was hollering, and I mean I was one testy mess. We piled in the car, we're speeding to school. And one of the boys said something, and I was loaded for bear, and I just climbed his frame, you know. Then it was quiet for a while. And Greg said, "Mom, does the reason we are late have anything to do with something I've done?" Well, I was quiet for a little while because, you see, God was using Greg's words to convict me. Because neither one of them had done one thing to make us late. It was all me. But I was ripping them a new one because we were late. They hadn't done a thing. Proverbs 25:11 says, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." The very perfect words chosen by my middle school son convicted my hard heart this morning. That morning, that is. Now, to a much greater degree, the prophet of God, Nathaniel, with well-chosen words, broke through the hard heart of David, the king of Israel. The story is told, 2 Samuel 12. That's where we're going to be today. Now, I'm not going to rehash all the tawdry details of what went on before chapter 12. Most of you know them anyway. And we spent more time than what I was comfortable with talking about the subject last week. But if you weren't here, suffice it to say that King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of a godly man. I'm figuring all these stories today about adultery and military cover-ups is just nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. But when Bathsheba ended up pregnant, instead of confessing his sin and facing the music, King David tried to cover it up. We all know the drill. And in the process, he ordered Uriah's murder, the wife, the woman's husband. And after the days of mourning, he had moved Bathsheba into the palace. It was the perfect crime. Everything was covered up. Except for one verse that is mentioned in 2 Samuel 11. The New American Standard Bible puts it this way: "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, here's the deal. Whenever you read something like that in the Bible, you can be sure that you have not heard the last of this. And that's exactly what happened here. Almost 1 year had gone by from chapter 11 to chapter 12. And in that whole year, David was living a lie. This was a man after God's own heart. We had read, you know, the only thing that he was caring about initially was to please God. And here he was living the life of a hypocrite. And then without warning, it all broke loose. Verse 1a, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Dun, dun, dun. Nathan was a prophet of God. He was wise. He was brave. And we will see why it is he had to be brave. He spoke some carefully thought out words to cut through David's hard heart, and also so that David would not be on the defensive, verses 1b through 4. "When he came to him," God bless you. "When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David must have freaked out. He was livid because he jumped on this story before Nathan really even had time to finish it. Verses 5 through 6, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Isn't it amazing how we human beings can be so quick to condemn others, but be totally clueless when looking at our own lives? David seems to be totally unaware that he has just slipped his head into a carefully prepared noose. Just as quick as David said the words, Nathan drives it home, and he says, verses 7 through 12, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.'" Verse 11, "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." I have to think that David is sitting there with his mouth open, tears running down his face. Alexander White commented on the passage this way: "David's own sword was within inches of his own throat before David even knew he had a sword. Such were the effects of the words of this wise reprover. David's rationalizations were destroyed. His defenses and self-justifications were demolished. There was nothing he could say without denying the obvious." Verse 13a, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Now, I want to point out something about that confession. No excuses, no extenuating circumstances, no pleading temporary insanity. After Nathan smacks David in the face with the truth, David just hangs his head in shame and he states the obvious: "I have sinned." You know, we'll talk about his confession and repentance in a few moments, but listen to 13b through 15. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. As quickly as Nathan walks in to the room to confront David, that's how quickly he walks out. He leaves King David spiritually bleeding on the floor. You know, there are a whole lot of things we can learn about this passage that really apply to us today. We could study the wise way that Nathan talked to David. We could learn about how to more effectively confront people who in sin. We could study the courage of Nathan and probably find out that we really all could use a little added courage in our own lives. We could do that. We could talk about the sorrow of true repentance and how different that is from worldly sorrow, which is just being sorrow that you get sorrow, you know, having sorrow that you get caught. Okay, that's a different kind of sorrow. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. This morning, I just want to talk about sin in the life of a believer. I broke it down into kind of four things. And the first point that I wanted to talk about this morning is, and I don't know if you've taken time to notice this or not, but do you know that one who hides sin in their own life is most often the one who is quickest to condemn others without mercy? Have you ever noticed that? David was ready to execute the man in Nathan's parable. He didn't even want any more information. He just wanted the man dead. But David himself was guilty of the same sin, only David's sin was even more grievous. Talk about selective blindness. Now, of course, that's the human condition. Okay, we get that. You and I, if we are not constantly on guard, can become incredibly critical of others, even while we're hiding sin in our own lives. Jeremiah was right. The heart of a man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Solomon even agreed in Ecclesiastes. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Always, this is a lesson to us. We need to always guard our hearts, especially in the way we deal with others. Don't trust your gut instincts to guide you, because they will always mess you up. They will lead you astray. David was ready to destroy a man who had done the same thing he had done, only it was on a smaller scale. Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, I want to say something about that. We have to make sure that we don't misunderstand that passage, because Jesus absolutely did not, as the world would try to convince us, condemn judging others here. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. Jesus, you see, was setting out the proper rules for judging others. He was giving us proper protocol for judging others. He's saying, clean your own house first. Jesus' issue, you see, wasn't the judging of others. It was the blindly allowing sin in our own lives while pointing our finger at others. You see, those are two different things. We are to judge. We're to make assessments. But we need to make for sure we have a clean house. If you find that you are highly critical of others, if you are the one that is ready to, at the drop of a hat, to call down judgment on others without mercy, you need to stop and examine yourself first. You need to know where that comes from. Is there something in your life that shouldn't be there? You know, it's kind of this twisted trick of the heart that the anger that you feel for others is probably the anger that you have for yourself. It's kind of a twisted thing that we do to ourselves. Quite frequently, the anger that we have for others is the anger that we want to have for ourselves, or even the anger that we ourselves deserve. Just remember this rule of thumb. The one who hides sin in their own life is often the quickest to condemn others. That's the rule of thumb. The second thing about sin in the life of the believer I want to talk about is this. In order to do what he did with Bathsheba, you know, David had to, in God's words, despise God and his word first. That's the way God looked at it. I just want to reread verses 9 through 10 to you. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. I have heard adulterers and adulteresses minimize their sin by just saying things like, you know, well, I really didn't mean anything by it. I got caught in a moment of weakness. I just got carried away. Or it was just a fling. Nobody got hurt. Everybody fails once in a while." That is not the way God looks at this. When we disobey willingly and knowingly, we despise his word. And when we despise his word, we despise him. In order for David to sin, he had to push God out of his life. In order for David to sin, he had to push God's word out of his life. If he hadn't have ignored God and God's word, his conscience wouldn't have even let him consider doing what he did. You know, one who truly loves God will not push God and his word aside. He just won't do it. If you hide unconfessed sin in your life, you need to realize that you're despising God. You're making a statement about what you think about God. Now, you may not see it that way, but that's the way God sees it. And you need to repent if you have any love for God left. And you can do it any time. Today would be a good. Now, the third thing about sin in the life of a believer is this. When God forgives a penitent sinner, He doesn't remove the consequences. God's fair. Verse 13 says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, that's significant because you see the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses was death. Leviticus 20:10, both the man and the woman were to be stoned. Okay, so it was the punishment. Now, God took away the stoning penalty when David confessed, but look back at what was not taken away when David confessed, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And you know what? That's exactly what happened when David's son Absalom, you know, he led an army against David's palace, drove David out, David fled. He put a tent on the roof, coincidentally, exactly where this sin of David's began, coincidentally. And in the tent on that roof, right where everyone could see, he proceeded to violate each one of David's wives. Talk about pornography. What a day in Israel. But that isn't all of it. There was also this matter of the sword that would never depart from David's house. Just back up in verse 6, you remember that David ordered the perpetrator of the crime with the lamb to be punished four times over? You weren't thinking about that maybe. So here's verse 6. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Well, according to Exodus 22:1, that was the penalty for the theft of a sheep. In David's ongoing story, though, you see, four events corresponded to this fourfold penalty, and they all had to do with death. The death of the child born to Bathsheba and him, the murder of his son Amnon, the rebellion and death of his son Absalom, the probable death of another son, Adonijah, who he is the one that was battling with Solomon for the throne before David's death. We'll hear about him later. David's adultery was a sin against God. It was against Bathsheba. It was against Uriah. It was against the child born as a result of the adultery. It was against his own family. You see, the innocent do suffer when men and women sin. And adultery is especially bad in that regard. We should always remember that. God will not remove the consequences of our sin. The consequences will stick to us, and they will stick to the ones that we love for the rest of our lives. In adultery, your mate will suffer. Your children will suffer. You will suffer. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. That's just the law of God, period, the end. If you wonder why that law is there, it can be seen in this passage that we're studying today. Verse 14, but because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. The reason the penalty was so severe was because if David hadn't have been punished, God's enemies would have had the upper hand. You know, what would God look like? Would God look like, an equitable God? And the enemies of the people of Israel be able to say, ooh, they claim to be so godly, but, you know, look at what they let their king get away with, you know? When a man or a woman sins against God in this way, you know, God doesn't erase the consequences. Even though David fasted, he prayed, he was laying on the ground for a whole week. Laying on the ground for a whole week. He prayed that God would spare this innocent baby. God didn't remove the consequences. And don't forget, think about this. We don't think about this part of it very often. Bathsheba went through the terrible suffering that happens when there's the loss of a child. Now, it's not mentioned here, but do you know there is no greater grief in life than losing a child, and Bathsheba went through that grief as a result of their sin. Now, the fourth and the final consequence in the sin of the believer is that unconfessed sin even has a consequence of its own. So I don't want us to leave this passage thinking that David and Bathsheba had a year together of sweetness and light and ecstasy. That is not what that year was like. In hindsight, David later described the misery of that year, and that's in Psalm 32. Listen to this. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. David did live to hate the day that he looked over the wall of that palace roof and he saw a naked woman taking a bath. He lived to regret that day. And I do think that David was really shocked that Nathan exposed his sin in such a public way, but I'm thinking he was also pretty relieved. Finally, he wouldn't have to cover it up anymore. Finally, he wouldn't have to expend all that energy living a lie. David actually wrote about his repentance in this, but it isn't recorded in 2 Samuel. It's recorded somewhere else, and it's something that we're really, really familiar with. In Lent, there is a psalm that is used for the season of Lent in the church, and it's Psalm 51. Guess when David wrote Psalm 51. Yeah, you got it. Listen to Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Guess when he wrote this? Bathsheba. That's the time. After he repented before the Lord, that's when he wrote this. There might be somebody here this morning that's caught up in a web of sin of their own making, their own choosing. Probably. There's a lot of us here. And now is the time to bring that to the forefront. Bring that to the forefront of our heads and just confess it before the Lord. Now's the time to do that. And you'll have the opportunity that if we pray, just bring that before the Lord and give it to the Lord. You have everything to gain. And the only thing you will lose is the constant pressure of having to cover it up. God is waiting. He is ready to forgive. So let's bow our heads and pray about it. Father God, we are open books to you. And you know the sin that we harbor. We bring it to the forefront of our minds, our hearts, our lives right now, and we give it to you, and we confess that sin as unacceptable. We confess it for what it is, a cancer in our spirits. We confess it for what it is, something that affects the living of our everyday lives. It makes us different people than who you want us to be. We confess it before you right now, Father. And we pray that you would cleanse us so that we would be clean. That you would restore to us the joy of our salvation through Jesus. And that you would put our feet back on higher places so that we might serve you with abandon, not worrying about any sins of the past. We know that's the freedom and joy you want for your children. Set us free from it. For we pray it in the name of the only one who makes it possible, Jesus the Christ. Amen.